It is wonderful to see you here tonight. The Lord has been speaking a word to me over the last couple of weeks that have really, really penetrated my soul. And it deals with the idea, the imperative that God has given us to dine at His table, to eat what He provides for us. And because we've been doing a study in the parables, it's really coincided with a particular parable that's very, very well known, and we discuss it a lot. Not as well known, obviously, as the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, but the parable of the wedding feast, where a king is looking to celebrate his son, looking to glorify his son, looking to cause people to acknowledge and rejoice in his son. And it's a wedding supper, which deals with the idea of his son fulfilling a covenant promise. And it's a picture of Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises of God, the yea and amen, which is Christ, and God calling us to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, calling us to celebrate the covenant faithfulness that is expressed in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when the Lord began to call people to that celebration, that initially some people chose not to come. And if you look at some of the reasons that they gave, the Bible makes it very clear that the excuses were very flimsy. In other words, they didn't even try to give a good excuse. You know, the guy, one guy says, I bought a certain amount of livestock, and now I'm going to go and check out and to make sure that they're okay. As though a person in that day would buy a certain amount of livestock without having first checked it, and so on and so forth. So what Jesus is doing, as he does in many of his parables, is he will say a thing, and he'll say it to such an extreme that you realize this is out of the ordinary. So, you know, as in the case of the Good Samaritan, it's a Samaritan that happens to be the hero, and so on and so forth. And basically what he's saying is there were people who had been given an opportunity to celebrate the covenant faithfulness of the Son, but who didn't recognize the value of that invitation. And so they didn't come. Now, the strange thing about it is that these people were under the sovereignty of the king. They were a part of the land. They were the people of the kingdom. And yet, when they were called to celebrate what the Son has done, when they were called to celebrate the covenant faithfulness of the Son, they had other things that they had to do. They didn't value this invitation, which suggested that they had less than the appropriate esteem for the Son than they should. And then the Bible says, as a result, the king said, then go out into the highways and into the byways, find somebody who is willing to honor my son. Go out to the weak. Go out to those who have no friends or no family or nothing that they can call their own. Go out to the person who realizes that they have no other hope or no other expectation of being drawn into this kind of celebration. Amen. Go out to the person who recognizes that unless the king invite them in, they have no right to that kind of joy. And it's a strange thing because the first ones that are invited in are basically saying, we have what we need. And the things that we have not only satisfy us, but they also distract us. And as a result, the invitation loses its value. And the others are saying, we don't have anything. If we don't get an invitation from the king, we have absolutely no expectation of joy. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that at different times in our day, different times in our life, different times in our week, different times in our experience, we can find ourselves falling on either side of this spectrum. Sometimes the Lord calls us into a time of celebration of who He is and what He's done for us. And there are times when if we are full in our own minds and if we seem to have everything together, there are times when that call is not heeded as readily as we are likely to do when we're going through a time of difficulty or a time of struggle. There are other times when the Lord calls us, and because we might be going through a difficult time or a time of struggle, we race into His presence, recognizing that unless He invites us into His presence, we have absolutely no expectation of joy. We have absolutely no hope. But I want to suggest it goes even beyond that. There are times when we simply don't go into that kind of presence, not because everything seems to be going okay and everything seems to be going right, but there are things about the celebration of the covenant faithfulness of Jesus that reminds us about things in our own heart. When I think about the covenant celebration of Christ, when I think about the celebration of Christ's covenant loyalty, I first and foremost think about the cross. And when Jesus asks me to come in and celebrate the cross, there are certain things that immediately come to my mind. And those things remind me of how weak and feeble I am without His cross. The cross reminds me of why Jesus had to die. Amen. The cross reminds me of the things that, if not checked by the Holy Spirit, that can still rise up in me, and I don't always want to hear about that. So the only way I will answer that call is if I am willing to be reminded that I am weak and feeble and that I have nothing else. In other words, I begin to make flimsy excuses for not coming into the presence to celebrate the cross if I don't want to be reminded that I am weak and feeble and have no strength in myself. So the first call goes out to the strong, but the strong don't come. The second call goes out to the weak, and it's the weak that comes. So when the Lord calls me into His presence and I feel like I'm strong in myself, I'm usually going to make flimsy excuses for not going in, because when I go in, I'm reminded, first and foremost, of the cross. And when I'm strong in my own strength, I don't want to be reminded of why Jesus had to die for me. I like to think about the fact that He died for me, but I don't want to be reminded of why. Like I'll say to people sometimes, you know, you hear people saying over and over again, if you were the only person on the face of the planet, Jesus would have still come and died for you. And I say, yeah, that's true, but somebody would have had to kill Him. You know what I mean? You do the math. You know what I'm talking about? It says something about our sin. It says something about our nature, right? It says something about how deep sin actually is and why we need the cross. But when Jesus tries to call us into His presence, you know, the first thing that we remind ourselves of is without Jesus, there is no limit to the evil that I could do. Without Jesus, there is no expectation of hope in me. But we have got to be willing to hear that. So the strong never answer the call. The strong always give feeble excuses. I can't come to celebrate the cross right now because. I can't come to celebrate the sacrifice right now because. I can't come to celebrate the expression of covenant faithfulness right now because. But the weak, the feeble, the broken, the contrite, the one who knows that without the cross, I have no hope. I have no claim to fame. There is nothing that I can boast in. Amen. That one, when Christ says, come and celebrate the cross with me. That one is not scandalized by the cross. That one is not offended by the cross. That one comes in. But that's only you and me when we're willing to be weak. When we're trying to be strong in our own strength, the cross is an offense to us because the cross says, you're not strong. The cross says, you're not able. The cross says you have nothing in your own strength. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. The cross says the only thing you have is the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So he calls us into this supper, into this celebration of the covenant faithfulness of God, into this celebration of the cross. But we only answer when we're weak. We only answer when we acknowledge we have no strength. Otherwise, we're too busy. Otherwise, we got something else to do. Otherwise, we're giving flimsy excuses. And that's just a part of who we are. And so we allow the Holy Spirit to remind us that if we come in and celebrate, we're not simply going to celebrate the reality of why we had to be, sacrificed for. We're also going to be told what that sacrifice has bought us. What that sacrifice has done in us. So the first thing we come to grips with is, wow, except for the cross, I have absolutely no hope. But immediately, in a split second, before we even shed a tear, there's something that just wipes that tear that says, but because of what Jesus did for you, because of who he is to you, because of who he is in you, and because of who he is through you, you can rejoice. You can have hope. You can leap and you can dance and you can sing. We are first reminded that we have nothing in our flesh, but then we're reminded that through Christ we can do all things. We're first reminded that with man it is impossible, but then we are reminded that with God all things are possible. But the only way we can do that is if we come to the supper. The only way we can do that is if we dine with Jesus. Now, I mentioned a few days ago that there were two major dinners, one a dinner and one a breakfast, two major meals in what we sometimes call the Passion Week, or the time where Jesus was laying his life down for us. The communion begins it, and then that breakfast on the beach brackets it in. And you remember, by looking at the communion and looking at everything that happened immediately after it, that somehow it's pretty clear that at the first meal they didn't really partake. They had other things on their agenda, other things on their mind. It even began with them unwilling to wash one another's feet and trying to figure out which one was the best, which one was the greatest. So when Jesus fed them, said, take and eat, this is me given for you. This is my heart. This is my life. This is my body. This is my blood. This is me given for you. At that moment, at that stage of life, they weren't ready to fully receive it. Because he was talking to them about the cross. It wasn't about the bread. It wasn't about the wine. It was about the cross. It was about him. Those things were symbolic. He was saying, I'm going to die for you. But I don't think they understood how imperative that death was. I don't think they understood how important that death was, because I don't think they knew how much they needed a Savior. So I think that they were distracted. I don't think that they fully understood what was happening at that table. Just like it is when Jesus calls us in to rejoice in the cross with him, if we are strong in our own strength at that moment, we might not get the fullness of what's happening at that time. It doesn't mean that the full application of the cross is not upon us by the Holy Spirit. It means that we are not fully rejoicing in it. And we're not fully allowing ourselves to be prepared by it, to be nourished by it, to be strengthened by it, so that we can go out and be who God has called us to be and do what God has called us to do. So I'll give you an idea of what I mean. At that supper, you could see them beginning with this idea of a sort of an internal defense against the preaching of the cross. When I say the preaching of the cross, I don't mean them preaching the cross. I mean what the cross preaches to us. The first thing the cross says to us is, you need me. The first thing the cross says to you and me is, you cannot do without me. You can't live this thing without me. You have no hope without me. You have no strength without me. You have no prospects, no potential without me. You need me. So we go into that place, and all of a sudden our strength is arrested. All of a sudden our strength is reproved, and we realize that the only strength we have now is the power of the cross. The only strength we have now is the fact that we are accepted in the Beloved, that is in Jesus Christ, through the cross. And everything else, every other kind of strength, every kind of fleshly strength and things of that nature, all the things we've convinced ourselves that we are, and all the things that we've tried to make ourselves out to be, all that goes out the window. We go into the presence of the Lord, and the cross meets us there and said, you need me. And so I would suggest that when we don't fully receive these realities, it's because there's a defense mechanism that says, but I did good this week. You know what I mean? I prayed this much this week, and I gave this much this week, and I reached somebody for the Lord this week, and that kind of a thing. Those things are beautiful, wonderful. They just don't save anybody's life. It's the Christ that saves anybody that's ever saved. So we rejoice in that salvation. Amen. Amen. Like I said, this life that we live, it's like take your child to work day. You know what I'm talking about? The Lord just takes us by the hand. You know what I mean? And he takes us to work. He says, this is what I do. This is how your father heals. This is how your father strengthens. This is how your father gives people life and hope and liberty. And that's all we do all day long. The Lord just takes us by the hand and he does things and he lets us see it. He lets us rejoice in it. He lets us take a little bit of a part in it and that kind of a thing. But there is a defense mechanism that sometimes tries to lock in and says, man, oh man, I had a good week. And as the cross tries to remind me that I have no strength in myself, I feel like saying, no, I've grown. I've been a Christian for so long and so on and so forth. And then we begin to back away from it. And I think as Jesus was handing them the bread and the wine, they were probably like, yeah, but man, oh man. And they're looking around and they're looking to see what's going on. And they hear about the fact that people are trying to kill the Lord and so on and so forth. And then they hear him say things like, you know, one of you are going to betray me. And every one of them is saying, is it me? Is it me? And a part of them is really asking the question. And a part of them, I think is saying, no, it couldn't be me because I already declared that I'm going to go with him to the end. I'm never going to leave. I'm never going to, much less betray him. I mean, only one of them betrayed him, but all of them denied him. And so every now and again a defense mechanism comes up, and sometimes it's more of a discouragement. And I think that has to do with the fact that they are hearing the words of Jesus' enemies. You see, they expected him to do a certain thing a certain way, and all the enemies of the Lord were saying, he's not who he says he is. He's not going to do this. He's not going to be that, and so on and so forth. But they held on to hope. But now they hear that he's about to die. Because when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, for them, that would have been a contradiction in terms. It's either a new covenant or it's blood. It's either a new covenant or it's death. The new king who brings in the new covenant doesn't die. So when they started to hear him say things like that, I'm thinking some of the things that they heard, some of the lies that they heard, some of the vitriol that they heard, some of the blasphemies that they heard probably came back and maybe just a small part of them said, maybe he's not going to do what he says he's going to do. And sometimes when Jesus calls us in to celebrate his covenant faithfulness, there is always a temptation because he's not doing it the way we expect it, to feel that maybe he's not doing it the way, or maybe the things that have been said, maybe the words that we heard, maybe they have some ring of truth to it. And I don't think that there's any one of us that's utterly immune. The devil is very, very smart and very, very strong. Yes. And even if it's for a split second, there's going to be times when we say, like John the Baptist in the prison, are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? There's going to be times when we are crying out, like Paul saying, take this thing away from me, take this thing away from me, take this thing away from me, this thorn in the flesh. Until the Lord has got to convince him, Paul, stop asking me that.
Amen.
My grace is sufficient for you.
Amen. Yes,
it is. Or sometimes we got to cry like Jesus in Gethsemane. Take this cup away, take this cup away, take this cup away. It's too much for me. And there are times when we feel discouraged. And we get into the presence of the cross and we're expecting, as the one man who came to the prophet and said, I just expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and everything is going to be okay. And all we get is a, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes we don't want that. Strong people don't want that. But notice what the Lord said to Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness.
Amen.
So we come into that presence and the cross says, I can help you if you're weak. But I can't do anything for you if you're strong.
Amen.
And we don't always want to hear that. So the Lord is handing out the bread and the wine. And sometimes we take a bite or something like that, but our heart's not in it. And I think that's where they were at the time. Sometimes disappointment for the same reason. Messianic hope. He's going to come. He's going to do it this way. I think one of the reasons that the Pharisees had a problem with Jesus was not only that they, some of them didn't believe that he was going to save, but some of them had already mapped out a plan by which he would save. And basically what they were saying was, if you don't save me the way that I expected, then I'll not have salvation at all. And sometimes there is something even in our flesh that will at least attempt to say the same thing until the Lord brings us back to our senses. See, Lord, when I prayed, I asked you for this, 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 and this. And I asked you to come from this direction, and I hear you coming from that direction and bringing that, 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 and that. And he's saying, look, I know how to save. I've been doing it for a long time. You know what I mean? We've only been praying for a little while. God has been guarding forever. You know what I mean? He knows how to go about his business. But strong people, they don't need to be saved. And so when we come to Jesus in our strength, when we're coming to the cross in our strength, we're doing what we can, in essence, to save his reputation. See, Lord, I'm asking you to do this, 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 and that, so that I can boast to my neighbor that I prayed that God do this, 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 and that, and God did this, 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 and that. See, I'm not here to be saved. I'm here to save you from their mockery and from their scorn and things of that nature. No, 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 no. You know, from my own doubt. And you know, so, no, no, no. God knows how to save. He knows how to take care of us. He knows how to help us. He knows how to heal us. And so sometimes discouragement will keep us from fully partaking of all that God has for us with particular regard to the celebration of his sacrifice. Sometimes it's simply distractions, personal or community. In other words, what I mean by that is he said, somebody's going to betray me. And instead of them thinking, you know, what's going on here? Because he's pointing out the fact that this is the way I'm going to go to the cross. This is the path that I'm going to take to the cross. Somebody's going to betray me into the hands of sinners and such and such and so and so. But we get caught up in that somebody's going to betray me into the hands of sinners and we forget everything else that he says. We get so caught up on the path that he's taken that we forget the goal. What I mean by that is the Lord will, every now and again, as we enter into the presence of the cross, remind us of the fact that there is always the potential that somebody's going to disrespect and disregard his name. And we get so caught up in trying to figure out whether or not it's us, or more likely, whether or not it's the person sitting next to us. You know what I mean? Trying to figure out who's going to disrespect and who's going to disregard the Lord and who's going to take away from his glory and from his fame. And you know what I'm saying? We're looking to see who's real and who's not real, who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, who's praying right and who ain't praying right, and all sorts of things like that there. We get so distracted that we forget the glory of the cross.
Amen.
Or we get so concerned with our own weaknesses and our own frailties that we forget the cleansing power of the blood.
Amen.
See, there's one way to go to the cross and thinking we're too strong. Another that goes to the cross and thinking that we're too weak. But the weakness is not defined in the biblical sense. It's defined in a more fleshly sense. I'm too this for God to love me. I'm too that for God to love me. I'm too far gone for God to bless me, and that kind of a thing. My bad is too bad for God's good. That kind of a thing. And so somehow we think that, you know, we can baptize ourselves in our tears, and that's as cleansing as the blood of Christ. But your tears and my tears don't cleanse like his blood. Yeah, we work so hard trying to make it right, trying to get him to love us, somehow thinking that we can baptize ourselves in our own sweat. But our tears and our sweat don't clean like the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. And so for us to come to him and acknowledge that is a celebration of his sacrifice. Of course, they could have had trouble just with despair. The fact that they were losing a friend. And sometimes the Lord is calling us to the cross to remind us that he understands loss. That the Father understands loss. Father understands what it is to see his son die. Father understands what it is to see his son weep. Father understands what it is to see his son in a position that he took upon himself. He said, nobody can take my life, I lay it down. To see his son in a position and want to do what he can to pull him from it, but realizing that the son has decided to do this. I want to suggest to you that when the Lord calls you and me to celebrate his covenant faithfulness, sometimes it's hard to celebrate that covenant faithfulness because we think, but Lord, you allowed such and such to happen. It's a part of us. They're sitting there and they're hearing him saying, as you understand, as their brother, as their teacher, they might not have understood the fullness of his deity yet, but they loved him. Amen. And he said, I'm going to die. And I would love to think that if I was there, as much as I'd want to hold and believe and so on and so forth, I'd love to think that there would be a part of me that would just be so broken that it would be hard for me to eat. Because I'd hate to think that I'm so spiritual that I would not have missed a step right there in that moment. With somebody that I have loved, who's taught me, who's fed me, who's strengthened me, who's encouraged me, is telling me I'm about to be mercilessly killed in the most ignominious manner, in the most dreadful manner, in the most shameful manner. I would love to think that if I was there, I might have had a little lapse of faith and said, how can this happen? And I'd love to think that God is big enough and strong enough to endure it and to still embrace. Somebody said when Mary and Martha were weeping at the tomb of Lazarus that the Lord wept because he was offended by the fact that they were crying over their dead brother. Think, man, how many pages in the Bible have they read? From Genesis to Revelation, God weeps over loss. God weeps over death. Death still breaks God's heart. Death offends God. Not people weeping over their dead loved ones. Not people weeping over loss. Death so offends God that he sent his only begotten son. God knows what it is to lose a son. He also knows what it is to raise him up. I want to suggest to you that there are going to be times when we find ourselves a little sad. And when you're sad, it's hard to eat. It's just that simple. And I'm not offended, personally speaking, when somebody comes to me and say, Brother Will, you don't know. I've taken such and such a loss. I can't even pray anymore. They say, I find myself saying to God, God, I can't even pray. I'm thinking, what do you think that is? I mean, that is a prayer. Might not be the best prayer, might not be what you're looking for, but it is prayer. When you come to God and say, God, I can't pray. It not only is a prayer, but it's honest prayer.
Yes.
It's a prayer of trust. Sometimes the greatest expression of trust is being honest with God about your doubts. Better than lying to Him. And tell Him, yeah, everything's all right, Lord. You know what I mean? That's not faith. Faith is when you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't have what I'd like to have. And what you're basically saying is, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm weak. I'm sorry, God, I can't save myself. I'm sorry, God, I can't do this on my own. And that's what the Lord embraces, you understand? And you saw what happened, you know, because they hadn't nourished themselves in the way that they could have, in the way that they should have, they went out and there was failure after failure. We talked about that a couple of days ago on a Sunday. You know, there was failure in communion, and that basically means Jesus asked them if they would come and pray with Him. Remember, He goes to Gethsemane, and He says, I just need a few friends to hang out, some people that's going to hang with me, who's going to stand with me, who's going to believe with me, who's going to ask God to protect me as I'm going toward this place that I need to go. I just need a friend right now. And they realize, you understand, when you don't eat, you don't have the strength that God gives. It's one thing to be weak in our own flesh, another thing to be weak because we haven't been with God in the holy place, or when He tries to draw us to the cross, we don't partake. So there's a weakness that comes as a result of being strong. You understand what I'm saying? A weakness in the spirit that comes as a result of being strong in our own flesh. And there's a strength that comes as a result of being weak. A strength in the spirit that comes as a result of being weak in our own flesh. One of the ways I can tell if I am living, this is just my own way of self-analysis. One of the ways that I can tell if I'm living in pride is not because I walk around with a high brow and I think I'm better than everybody else. It's when God invites me into the prayer closet, knowing that I'm going to have to confront the cross every time I walk in. If I don't answer, it means I'm living in my own strength, even if it's for a moment. So when God calls me to confront the cross, and basically to be reminded, not just that He died for me, but why He had to. When I say yes, that means I'm willing to acknowledge my weakness. If I say I got something else to do, it's because I don't want to confront the cross. Remember I was telling you before, the excuses that they gave were flimsy. As Jesus told the story, He made it clear. He did it so that all the excuses He did so that anybody who was listening would say, what in the world kind of excuse is that? Because what He was saying is, that's what I hear from y'all. You know what I'm saying? Imagine Jesus telling us that kind of a story, and we're thinking about the people, but it's almost like Nathan saying to David, you are the man. And so sometimes He'll say that to us. This is the kind of excuse that you gave me for not coming to encounter my cross, but the bottom line was, you just didn't want to acknowledge your weakness. And He says that to me on more than one occasion, more occasions than I care to count. What kind of an excuse is that? You ain't that sleepy, He says. You know what I'm, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, there are times when I know He's calling me, and it's, you know what I'm talking about? And not every time it's going to be, you know, an hour of prayer. Sometimes it's just 5 minutes or 5 seconds. He just drops a thought into my heart. But each time I have to confront the cross. That's the doorway into that time where you and I are engaged in God, as it were, celebrating His sacrifice, celebrating His covenant loyalty, celebrating the marriage, the covenant relation that we have with Him. The cross is always the door. So they failed in their communion, they failed in their commitment, because the Bible says that they fled. But not only did they fail in their commitment, but they fled and scattered, which means they failed in their community. And that's what happens sometimes when we don't eat, we run, we isolate, we separate ourselves from one another. Sometimes finding ourselves backbiting one another and things of that nature, trying to justify the fact that, you know, I've separated from this person. Now, sometimes I separate from this person or that person because they ran this way and I ran that way. Right? You know what I mean? I don't want to admit the fact that we both ran. You know what I'm saying? And so when somebody asks, well, why are you over here and they're all the way over there? We'll say, well, we just happened to run in two different directions from the Lord. Or we can say, they're all the way over there because there's something wrong with them. You know what I'm saying? They're over there and I'm over here because there is some difference of opinion. Yeah, we might have a million differences of opinion, but we got one thing in common. The fact we both ran from Jesus. They just happen to run in this direction and I happen to run in that direction. Sometimes you and I will find ourselves when we're having a real big struggle with someone and they're all the way over here on the issue and we're all the way over there on the issue. Sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes it's because we both fled from Christ. Fled from the reality of the cross. Not running away from the cross itself. The application, if you're a Christian, is always there. The blessing is always there. The forgiveness is always there. But sometimes we don't celebrate that reality. Because in order to celebrate that reality, we've got to acknowledge our own personal weakness. Amen. And so one person might run from that reality in this direction. The other person runs from that reality in that direction. So all of a sudden we're separated from each other. How did that happen? We both just happen to run in different directions from the Lord. So both of us need to get back to the place of weakness. Both of us need to get back to the place of humility. Both of us need to get back to the place where we realize that we have no strength in ourselves so that we don't have to defend ourselves neither from the Lord nor from one another.
Amen.
And we can come back together. But not back together over here, back together over here where we belong. Back together at the cross. Remember, they came back together at a certain time, but not to come together at the table of Jesus to go fishing. And you get that happening too. Where a lot of people and sometimes a lot of church communities that have run from the Lord are coming together. And they're giving it nice names like ecumenism and so on and so forth. We've all come together again. Problem is, you're a mile away from Jesus. You know what I'm saying? You came together, but you didn't come back home.
Amen.
We've all gone back fishing. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a matter of it's just coming together. He said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's the bottom line. He didn't just say, wherever two or three are gathered together. So we got to be gathered together in his name. We have to be united in his character and in his sacrifice and in his merit and in his presence. Then togetherness is a wonderful thing. Then unity is a wonderful thing. But the Bible talks about why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine vain things, how they come together to throw off the cords, the chains, the shackles of the Son, the King and his, you know, the Lord and his King, the Lord and his Messiah. Yeah, they come together, but they come together for the wrong reasons. So now people scatter. Because sometimes they run this way from Jesus and that way from Jesus. And sometimes they come together all the way up here. They say, well, why don't we just shake hands so that, you know, we can kind of, you know, do whatever we're supposed to do business-wise and socially and otherwise as a church and this, that, and the other. But this is a mile away from Jesus.
Amen.
Until we're willing to acknowledge our weakness.
Amen.
Until we're willing to truly humble ourselves. We're going to find ourselves scattered. Either scattered from one another or at least scattered from the Lord. But that's because to partake of this supper, we have to acknowledge we have no strength in ourselves. Once we acknowledge that, my goodness, there's a table spread before us. The Bible says that he spreads a table for us even in the presence of adversity, even in the presence of our enemies. There is a table that's spread for us. So failure in communion, in commitment, in community, in confession. Peter had an opportunity to confess Christ, to acknowledge, this is my Lord, this is my Savior. They asked him over and over again, do you know him? You sound like him. Do you know him? I saw you with him. Do you know him? You know what I mean? But see, the thing about the cross is the cross makes it so you're not afraid to die.
Amen.
Bible says in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, that we were at one point all our lifetimes subject to bondage because of our fear of death. The Bible talks about the enemy in that sense as the one who had the power of death. Now, you know, according to what we read in Job, that the devil doesn't have the power to kill or to destroy unless the Lord gives his stamp of approval. He's got to come to the Lord and say, can I do this or can I do that or can I do the other thing? And of course, remember what Jesus said, don't be afraid of somebody who can just destroy your body. Concern yourself with the one who has power over your spirit.
Amen.
You see what I'm saying? So when the Bible says that the enemy has the power of death, it doesn't mean that he has the power to kill and destroy at will. It means that he inhabits a certain realm. And if we hang out in that realm, we come under his subjugation. That realm is the realm of the fear of death. Preservation of the self life.
Amen.
Now that's different from self-preservation. Self-preservation is a good thing because that's why we put a coat on in the wintertime. Right? That's why we step on the brakes when we see a red light. You know what I'm saying? That's why we don't walk off the curb, you know what I mean, when we see a truck coming. Self-preservation is good. Preservation of the self-centered life, amen, not good. Amen. Preservation of the self-focused life, not good. Amen. Preservation of the self life, not good. That's the same as the flesh. But anybody who's learned to embrace the cross, the Bible says that Jesus freed us from the power of death by the cross. So any person who's learned to embrace the cross is not afraid to die. Amen. Not afraid. Because basically how we define death is, on any level, allowing ourselves to lay down our right to self. In other words, sometimes people talk about a self-fulfilled life. Or we talk about life in the sense of a living, making a living, or, you know, having a happy life, or those things that are not necessarily our actual physical or even spiritual existence. They just talk about what life means to us. Whenever the Lord says, for instance, to us, unless you lay down your life, you will lose it. But if you lay it down, you'll take it up. Basically, what he's saying is all those things that you and I have decided makes life worth living, they all have to be laid at his feet. So that ultimately speaking, those things are either defined by him, or he reserves the right to say to us, from now on, I don't want that to be a part of your life. So we talk about, you know, a person, you know, having a good life, or a person making a living, or things of that nature. And then we see that every time the devil tries to touch that, we coil away in fear. And our commitment and things of that nature to the Lord become a secondary consideration. So you saw what the Lord was saying with regard to Job. Well, before he even said, you know, let me, you know, as it were, you know, or insinuated, let me touch his life, it was let me touch his living. Let me touch his lifestyle. Let me touch his self-definition, his identity, what he considers a blessing. But the Lord wants us to realize something. The Lord is our life. The Lord is that by which we should define life. Remember, the devil kept saying, take down the hedge, take down the hedge, take down the hedge. And if you read the book of Job, you realize the Lord never took down the hedge, never took down the hedge. How do we know that? Well, you got to do is look at the conversation. The devil says, let me do this and such and such and so on and so forth. And the Lord said, you can do this, but you can't do that. Then he said, now let me do this and let me do this. You can do this, but you can't do that. That's what a hedge is. You can do this, but you can't do that. He said to Job, were you there when I said to the sea, when it began to boast and rise up this far and no further? This far and no farther. Here, he said, must your proud waves be stayed. You can do this, but you can't do that. That is the definition of a hedge. But it wasn't Job's righteousness that was his hedge. It wasn't Job's sacrifices that were his hedge. It wasn't Job's blessings and riches that were. It wasn't his family as much as he loved them. It wasn't anything, ultimately speaking, but the word of God. The faithfulness of God. The power of God to protect and to save. God was his only strength. And that's the lesson Job learned when it was all said and done. It's not my righteousness. It's not my strength. It's not my giving. It's not my caring. It's not my loving. It's not my praying. It is God alone. Your prayers and my prayers did not die on Calvary's tree. Your Bible study and my Bible study did not die on Calvary's tree. Your giving and my giving did not die on Calvary's tree. We give, we pray, we study, we learn, we love because Jesus died on Calvary's tree. Jesus gave his life for us so that he could be our life. So the only self-preservation that we want is to preserve by trust and by faith this wonderful thing that we have with Jesus.
Amen.
And the only way we can do that is when he calls us to remember his covenant faithfulness, we say, yes, Lord. And even that's a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When he calls us to rejoice in his sacrifice, we say, yes, Lord. But only weak people can do that, you see. Only people who have no strength in themselves can do that. And if we do that,
amen,
then we begin to rejoice in the spread that's laid out before us, even in the presence of adversity, as the psalmist said. All of a sudden we see Jesus on the beach with the food once again after they had gone fishing, after they had failed in their commission, after he draws them in and he asks them a certain question, very simple question: do you have anything to eat? Children, he said, have you caught anything? Children, you've been rowing all night. You've been toiling all night. When I was trying to feed you a little bit earlier, you weren't that hungry. Are you hungry now?
Amen.
Do you have anything to eat? I can't even tell you how many times he's had to say that to me. He said, when I tried to feed you the other night, you weren't as hungry as you should have been. You know how it is sometimes when you have a child and you try to feed them and they're like, nah, I'm not hungry. Especially when you try to feed them stuff that they don't want to eat. Usually one thing on the menu when you go and eat at Jesus' house, humble pie. You remember how they got tired of the manna coming down after a certain amount of years? Because every day it said to them, if God doesn't provide for you, you have nothing. Every day it was a reminder, if God doesn't provide for you, you have nothing. At first they would have rejoiced the miracle, wow, God has provided for me because I have nothing. But after 40 years, it's like, oh man, here we go again. God reminded me that I have no strength. I've been saved for 40 years, they could have said. I still can't do this on my own? No. I've been walking with God for 40 years. I've been in the church for 40 years. I still need a miracle every day? Yes. I still need the supernatural provision of God every day? Yes. I still need God to come through in the wilderness every day? Yes. I still need him to provide for me what I could never provide for myself every day? Yes.
Amen. Yes.
But if we're strong, that gets boring. But if we're weak, every day, God feed me every day. God help me every day. God strengthen me, because I can't do anything in my own strength.
Amen. Amen.
So they're there at that table. I'll just chat for another 5 minutes or so. They had to acknowledge their failure. And immediately, like those men and women who experienced the manna coming down from heaven, they experienced the miracle. Just like that. God immediately provided for them what they could not provide for themselves. Throw the net over the right side of the ship, and all of a sudden, more fish than they could handle. Same thing God says to you and to me. Are you weak enough yet? The awesome thing about the Lord is he knows that if he doesn't come to us again, you know, kind of letting us spin our wheels for a little while, if he doesn't come to us again, we don't even have enough strength to come to him when we're at the end of our rope. He's still got to come. He's still got to do the invitation. He's still got to come, and he's still got to question our heart and say to us, are you finished yet? Have you caught anything? Have you been able to do this in your own strength? And of course we say, no, Lord, I haven't caught anything. I haven't been able to do anything in my own strength. And then he points to a table. It's a wonderful table, reminding us, I didn't expect that you were going to do anything in your own strength. Now I'm going to fill you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to give you hope. A miracle. They experienced the miracle on the spot because they acknowledged they couldn't do it in their own strength. And then, of course, the wonderful expression of affection. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, the first two times he says, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Finally, it was like, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. My question is, how did Peter know that Jesus knew that he loved him? Was it because of everything that happened from that communion up until that moment? If that was the case, it wouldn't have made sense at all for Peter to say, you know that I love you, while he had already denied him. He had already run from him. He called curses down upon himself, saying, may God do this to me and God do that to me if I know this man, and that kind of a thing. People who do that don't say to another person, you know that I love you. I think Peter wasn't depending upon his own actions or upon his own emotions. I think Peter was depending upon the fact that the Lord knew that Peter loved him, because the Lord himself had invested that love in the first place. The Bible says in Romans that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Jesus knows that you love him because he put it there. He knows that you love him not because you had a great week. Right? Not because you've never denied him. Not because your emotional level is always at the same peak all the time. He knows that you love him because he put it there. And deep calls out to deep. And he can feel the love of God working in you and working through you. He knows even when you don't know. He knows even when I don't know. He knows when there is nothing that we can point to and say, see, I did this, I did this, I did that. There was nothing that Peter could have pointed to over that last week. That week that was the hardest in the life of Jesus. He couldn't say, see, I stood awake at Gethsemane. See, I didn't try to fight in the flesh when I cut off Malchus's ear. He didn't say, see, I wasn't the one that said, I'm going fishing. He couldn't say, see, I never denied you when somebody challenged my faith. He couldn't say any of that. Yet he could say, without equivocation, you know everything. You know that I love you. He couldn't say, I didn't call down curses from heaven denying my affiliation with you and my affection for you. He couldn't say any of those things. All he could say was, you know everything. You know that I love you. And there comes a time when you and I can't say anything but, Lord, you know what you did on Calvary. You know what you did for me. See, that's why he calls us into the cross. So that we can say, Lord, you know what you did on Calvary. You know what you did for me. You know what you've invested in me. You know that I love you because you put it there. Even if at times I don't always feel it the way I like to feel it. Sometimes I don't feel it on Thursday night the way I feel it on Sunday morning. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, is it me? You know, there are times, right, when we have to say, Lord, I know that you know because I know that you've invested it in me. And I'm not going to listen to any lie of the devil. I'm not going to let the devil tell me that the Lord doesn't know how I feel. That the Lord doesn't know the nature of my commitment. The Lord, because the Lord does know it. It's contingent upon him. It rests in him. It's dependent on him. So of course he knows that you love him. Of course he knows, even in the days when you don't know. Even in the days when the lies of the devil seem to have you on the ropes. I'm telling you, God knows. He knows because he's in you, loving his heart through you, causing you to partake of this wonderful communion within the glory of God's Trinity, causing you and me to join in that wonderful song, that wonderful affection. So it's the Holy Spirit loving the Father through the merit of Jesus Christ, causing us to love the Father based on what we have seen of him in the face of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he teaches us how to love God. Bible says that no person can know another person unless that person chooses to reveal himself to that person. Person A can't know person B unless person B voluntarily says, this is who I am. You can't know that person until they... You can hear about them. People can tell you their reputation. But until they tell you who they are, you can't honestly say you know them. So likewise, the Bible says we can't know God unless the Holy Spirit tells us who God is. And what the Holy Spirit does is he says, you want to know what God looks like? Look at that man. And he points to Christ. And then we begin to say, well, if that's the case, man, I'm going to love God. And so we begin to worship the Father based on what has been revealed in the Son and what has been, as it were, strengthened in us, what has been corroborated in us by the Holy Spirit, reminding us that's what Jesus looks like. If you want to say anything about the Father, if you want to say anything about His glory, about His praise, if you want to worship Him, if you want to lavish your praise upon Him, do it according to what's been revealed in the Son. That way, when I say, Father, you are this and you are that, the Father doesn't have to say, no, I'm not. I never said that. Look at my Son. He'll tell you what I'm like. So we worship the Lord that way. They're brought into this wonderful presence. I know God loves me and I know that I love Him. It's simple to me. I'm not worrying about it. I'm not going to fight the devil all night long trying to figure out whether or not I love the Lord. I know I love the Lord. And not only that, but I know that God knows that I love Him. Because it's something that He's done. It's not about me. But that's what the cross does. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. That being said, I'm going to shut down. You know, there's always more to say, right? You know what I'm saying? But Pastor Dave used to always say, always leave them wanting more. The last thing you want is for folks to be checking their clock, talking about, man, oh man, brother, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, we meet again, as you know. Now, next week, again, the cross and the switchblade. Following that, we're back here doing the parables of Jesus. It is a joy, my brothers and sisters, to rejoice with you in the house of the Lord. Always, 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 always a privilege to serve you. Let's stand together in the presence of Jesus. I'm going to lift up a prayer. And then we're going to sing some songs of worship. What a joy. I tell you, I was just thinking, speaking of Pastor Dave, I was just thinking, you know, the last couple of weeks particularly, you know, about his legacy and what he's done, you know, in the name of the Lord. And I just think he would be so proud of this community. You know what I mean? So proud of you. So proud of what the Lord is doing in you. I know he is smiling where he is. And I feel, you know, his joy over this house. And I can tell you, from my perspective, I am very proud to be a part of this community. Very proud of you. Very proud of what God is doing in your life. And happy to know that Pastor Dave's legacy, you know, is still being perpetuated by everybody in this community, causing, again, I believe, the Lord ultimately to rejoice in Times Square Church. It is a privilege to be a part of this family. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we are a part of the broader family of God. We are a part of the children of God round about the world. But particularly, this is our parish. This is our community. This is our responsibility. This is our home. This is our city. And we thank you that by your grace and by the leadership of Pastor Carter and all the members of this wonderful body who march on according to your goodness and your grace, we are representing you in Times Square and being used by you to help people and to touch people both here and around the world. Lord, we walk in that kind of godly fear that says unless we are exposed to the reality of our weakness, we have absolutely nothing to offer. So we ask you to draw us as individuals and as a community into a celebration of your covenant faithfulness to remind us of not only the fact that you died for us, but why you had to. But not only that, but what has come as a result of it, your saving grace, your glorious power, your wonderful strength, the hope that we have of salvation, not just for us, but for so many people that you'll allow us to serve, so many people you'll allow us to minister to, so many lives you'll allow us to save. Lord, we ask your hand upon every person in this room right now. And we believe that everyone in this room matters to you. He refused every lie of the devil that says somehow or another God doesn't feel your love, or God doesn't know your love, or God doesn't hear your worship. We simply refuse that. We're not going to argue back and forth. We're not going to spend another 5 minutes on that. We simply refuse to believe it. Lord, I know based on just my limited experience that sometimes that's all it takes to say to the devil, I simply refuse to believe it.
Amen.
I'm not going to argue all night. I'm not going to argue all day. I simply don't believe it. I don't believe when I'm told that God doesn't know how sincere my love is. I don't believe when I'm told that God can't hear my prayers. I don't believe when I'm told that God doesn't rejoice in my song. I don't believe it. Because it's not true. God hears me. God loves me. God rejoices, as the scripture says, dances over us with singing. God hears every cry. He rejoices in our laughter. We are fully accepted in the beloved, in the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And the love of God is overflowing in our bosom, not just toward God, but toward our fellow human being. And we know that that's the case because it's something that God has done. We're not going to point to our yesterdays. We're not even going to point to our hope for tomorrows. We're going to point in the direction of the cross. And we're going to move in that direction, even when it means shedding our strength. We're going to enter into that place of celebration of the cross, even if the cover charge is that we abandon our strength. Abandon our capacity to pay anything. And we're going to rejoice in you, O God. We're going to believe in you. We're going to trust in you. We're going to love you. We're going to love one another. Because it's the love of God who's been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit. And this love never disappoints, never makes ashamed. Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. Pray you lay your hand upon each one. Cause each one to know your embrace, to know that you're a very present help, not only in time of trouble, but in time of victory. And we thank you for this. We love you for it. We bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.